During the Sunday evenings of the month of October, we mark Reformation Month, and the messages are all on the themes connected with that greatest work of God in revival since the day of Pentecost. We're going to continue with that emphasis in this year as well. We're reading in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Reading the first 12 verses of the chapter and then taking up the reading to read it verse 18 to verse 20. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Perhaps I should interject, for I'll not be preaching on this tonight, that I think this is better rendered, having believed, did ye receive the Holy Ghost? And their answer was, We have not as much as heard whether the Holy Ghost has yet been given. And he said unto them, What then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. This continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. And I think that for this year's look at Reformation themes, the words of verse 20 would be a basis for all that we have got to say. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. When on the 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, there was present in the crowd watching, a young Scandinavian, Olaf Peterson, who with his brother Lawrence had gone to Wittenberg to be a student under Dr. Luther, whose fame was already spreading far abroad. Under Luther's ministry, both Olaf and Lawrence Peterson came to an understanding of the gospel of grace, embraced that gospel as Luther expounded it, In 1519, Olaf returned to Sweden, where he was soon to do for his country a work very similar to that which Luther was doing for Germany. The country to which the young Petersons returned was a land in sore need of reform, indeed in sore need of the gospel. Sweden had been very late in receiving any gospel witness at all, remaining without any gospel light until about the 9th century. Even then it had a very meager amount of gospel testimony and little access to gospel truth. And for the next few centuries, the ministry of Christ was in the hands of a number of itinerant preachers. There really was little or no settled ministry in the land of Sweden, when you look at where these northern European countries are on the map, perhaps that explains how difficult it was to get there. But certainly Sweden did not have much of the gospel. Most of the country remained under the spell of its ancient heathenism. But in the 12th century, the scattered churches of Sweden were organized under the authority of the Bishop of Rome. They came within the power of the medieval papacy. From that point, the church in Sweden lacked nothing by way of wealth or organization. And by the 16th century, the country was entirely devoted to the Pope. That was a very costly devotion, because, as in other countries of Europe, Rome pillaged the country. Every country that Rome subjugated, she looked upon as a source of wealth. She could milk that country dry. And certainly she did so in Scandinavia, and particularly in Sweden, keeping its people in superstitious ignorance and laying claim to the vast majority of the country's resources. It is said that in Scandinavia, as in the rest of Europe, the church owned at least half of all the land. And the tenants who tilled that land for the bishops were almost serfs. Their condition was a condition that we would rank as slavery. The clergy, along with the nobility, were exempt from all taxes. So the entire burden of taxation rested upon the shoulders of the very small trading class, and then of the great multitudes of serfs and peasants. The universities were in the hands of the clergy. In the words of one modern historian, the church required a tenth annually of all non-ecclesiastical produce or income. It exacted a small fee for every building raised, every child born, every couple married, every corpse interred. It claimed a day of gratis or free labor from every peasant yearly. And no one could inherit property without making a contribution to the church as the probate court of wills. Now add to all this oppression the usual story of the indolence of the monkish orders, the flagrant immorality of the priestly caste and their bishops, the complete absence of scripture in the tongue of the people, and it will become clear to you just how urgently Sweden needed reformation. In 1515, the Pope rendered that need all the more urgent, because in that year he sent an indulgence monger to Sweden. This was the Swedish version of John Tetzel, whose work so roused Martin Luther and indeed precipitated the posting of the 95 Theses and all that they produced. The Pope's man to raise the money in Scandinavia had the word angel in his name, but that was the nearest thing he came to being heavenly. With the imposing name Johannes Angelus Archimboldus, he was there to sell pardon for sin for money, to raise the money that the Pope needed for the building of St. Peter's in Rome. It is said that he was so successful that he raised over 1 million florins. It's really impossible in modern day terms to relate that to you. If we were to try to put that into terms, say, understanding this against the yearly income of an ordinary working person, you would not believe the kind of money that this man was raising from an impoverished nation. Over 1 million florins at the time. The need for reform was compounded by the national and the political situation. By the Union of Kalmar of the year 1397, Sweden, Denmark and Norway constituted one kingdom under one king, though each of them supposedly ruled according to its own peculiar legal system. In 1513, the king over all three was Christian II, who that year came to the Danish throne. Christian had the name, but like many others, did not live up to his name. And if ever there was an ungodly, filthy, vicious rascal ever imposed upon any people, it was the miscalled Christian II. So vicious was his character, so odious his reputation, that the Swedes refused to recognize him as king and decided to break the union, appointing one of their own as their administrator. Christian II had business to tend to before he could invade Sweden to claim his throne. He failed at the first attempt and signed a truce, and in 1520 carried away a number of hostages from Sweden as a pledge that they would stand by the truce that he had signed. Little did he know it, but in that handful of hostages there was a young man who would soon arise to set Sweden free, and with such power that Denmark itself would depose Christian from his throne. Christian II finally reduced the Swedes when he attacked again with the support of the Pope's indulgence gatherer and with the help of much of the money that he had raised from the sale of pardons for sin, and also with the help of the Romish Archbishop Gustav Trolle. Now, Christian was in a very difficult position. For political reasons back in Denmark, for his own enrichment, he was siding with the Lutherans against the priests. Now he had got his throne in Sweden because of the support and the money given to him by the priests. So he jettisoned his Lutheranism, not that he ever held to it, and he promoted the Pope and the priests and set out on a bloodletting of terrible proportions across the land of Sweden, with the full support of these papal leaders, indeed at their instigation, he exacted a terrible vengeance on the leadership of the Swedish people, barbarously massacring 70 of those people, publicly beheading them, and along with them any spectators who seemed to be sympathetic to their cause. One of those beheaded was Erik Vasa, the father of the youth to whom I referred, whom Christian had carried hostage. Just before Stockholm's bath of blood, as it was called, Gustav Eriksson, better known in history as Gustavus Vasa, Vasa meaning a stick, referring to the bundle or the bundle of sticks that were on the family escutcheon. So Gustavus Vasa escaped captivity, made his way to Lübeck, a free city where he first came in contact with Luther's followers and Luther's writings and the gospel through them. And then, hearing of what had happened in his own land, he hurried back to Sweden, raised an army of peasants who had never had anything more military in their hand than a spade or a mattock or some other instrument of agriculture, trained them into a fighting force with all the fervor and genius that he had, marched against the armies of Christian of Denmark, defeated him in battle upon battle, until he finally drove him from the land back to Denmark, where the Danes had the good sense immediately to depose him and replace him with another who immediately gave up all claim to the Swedish throne. Gustav Vasa, in 1523, was proclaimed king of the independent nation of Sweden, though wanting to be crowned a Protestant and wanting to establish his kingdom before the coronation, he delayed that until 1528. His immediate task was enormous. It was nothing more or less than the creation of a new Sweden. His country was bankrupt. Any resources it had were in the hands of the bishops and the church. His country was also still in spiritual bondage to Rome. Gustav himself, having heard the gospel and come in contact with some Lutherans, favored Luther's doctrine. But he was very wise in this and decided that there would be no sword to enforce the gospel in his realm. He decided that his people would have to become Protestants by conviction, and if they didn't, they would remain in the darkness of Romanism. They must be persuaded by preaching and not at the end of a sword. And that was enlightenment in that day and age. And it's at this point that we meet again the two Peterson brothers, Olaf and Lawrence. Gustav Vasa appointed Olaf Peterson as preacher in the great cathedral church in Stockholm, and he appointed his brother Lawrence as the professor of theology in the University of Uppsala. And the effects were immediate and far-reaching. One of the leading Romish bishops, Bishop Brask, furious at what was happening, threatened to place under the ban of the church, which was really the threat of damnation, anybody who would buy a Lutheran book, or would hear a Lutheran sermon, or give place to a Lutheran preacher. He was, of course, effectively damning his own king. But he was quite happy to do that, for Rome would love to have got rid of Gustav Vasa at that time. But the fury of the bishop, as it did all across Europe, all it did was fan the flames of interest and led to disputations between the bishops or some theologian that they would put up to speak in their name and the reformers. And in place after place after place, there was theological disputation. And the Swedish people were in this way hearing the gospel. It's very interesting to me as I read the substance of those disputations that the area of dispute has not changed a hair's breadth since those days. And what is taking place today is exactly the same argument with the proponents of Rome, with this difference that in those days there were uncompromising Protestant spokesmen who actually believed this Bible and were willing to live and die for this Bible. They could not be turned back. In this way, the gospel began to spread across the nation, making many converts. The Petersons rendered an even greater service to their people and to the cause of Christ. Remember that with the first entrance of the gospel and then its gradual decline over many hundreds of years from about the 8th century. Remember, in all that period, there had never been a word of Scripture in the language of the people. When they went to church, they heard priests muttering and mumbling in Latin, and it meant nothing to the ordinary people. All the educated class could understand. But to the great majority of the people, there was no access whatsoever to anything of the Word of God. Now, Olaf Peterson translated the New Testament into the vernacular. So successful was it that the king implored his brother and him to add the Old Testament and give the Swedish people the entire Bible in their tongue. And that was something of which they made great use. For the first time, when bishops and priests came making their outlandish claims, they could say, let's turn to the Word of God. They could open up the Book of God in the tongue of the people. The people could listen. They could check for themselves. And as happened in every other country, this was the greatest spur to literacy. This was the greatest champion of true education. This was what made people want to learn to read. For the first time, they could read the Word of God. That was the greatest gift that the Petersons could give to the cause of Christ among their people. The Papal Party was angry. The Pope, no matter what he says today even, is never a friend of the Bible. I know that that may sound outlandish because nowadays we have Roman Catholic translations of the Bible. Let me tell you, the first reaction of the Swedish Papal Party was to say, they have translated the Bible, we will translate the Bible. And they tried to produce a translation of their own in order to cause confusion. The idea, if we can multiply translations, if we can translate in a different way. And the Church of Rome always translates in a different way from its own doctrinaire positions. The idea was we can cause confusion among ordinary people who have access to nothing else but the mother tongue of the people. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but there's something peculiarly modern about that. We have a plethora of translations of the Bible today, all supposed to make it clearer. In actual fact, I think there is the purpose to confuse. And you've ordinary people wondering, what does the Bible say? That's what the papists hoped to do. They failed. And so they began to ask for a great conference that took place in December 1524 in Uppsala, with the king acting as the chairman. Olaf Peterson appeared for the Protestant cause, and Peter Gallus, a Roman Catholic professor of theology, appeared in defense of the Pope and the dogmas of Rome. Olaf and Peter Gallus debated 12 different points. I'm not going to go over them tonight, but they were the great points of dispute between the gospel and Rome. Such things as authority, scripture versus tradition, the right of popes or councils to bind the consciences of God's people apart from scripture, the worship of saints and images, the whole host of things, and especially the doctrine of salvation, justification by faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. Olaf, according to the king, won the debate hands down. And the king was not being partisan. There is a contemporary account of that debate, the only one, I think, available. And when you read what was said on either side, Olaf Peterson certainly had a grasp of the gospel and did good work for the cause of Christ. But danger was looming. The Holy Roman Emperor at that time was Charles V, the Spanish king. And he had married his sister Isabella off to Christian II of Denmark. So he equipped his brother-in-law to invade Denmark and reclaim his throne. Gustav Vasa determined to send an army to King Frederick of Denmark, realizing that if Christian wins Denmark, then we are next in his hit list. And like a good monarch and a good military man, he thought, the sooner we can meet this enemy on the field of battle, and the farther we can have that battlefield from our own national territory, the better. And so he decided to raise an army and send it to Denmark. There was only one trouble. He had no money. It's very difficult to raise an army when you've no money. And the treasury had no money. So he decided the time had come to take back some of the immense wealth that the Church of Rome had misappropriated from the people. He forced the clergy to pay taxes. They, for the first time, under great duress, making tremendous protests, had to respond with the paying of taxes. But they responded in another way. They started to foment strife. Remember that at this early stage, most of the people were still Roman Catholic. Most of them were still superstitiously devoted to the cause of the Pope and his church. And so they started to foment such strife that they brought the country to the verge of civil war. That led directly to a very historic meeting, the Diet of Vestures in 1527, what has been called one of the broadest-based national assemblies of the 16th century. And in that diet, something like a parliament, which is as close as we need to get to understand how it operated, Gustav Vasa suspended the entire future of his country in one crucial vote. His chancellor was a Protestant preacher by the name of Lawrence Anderson. And in the king's name, he called the diet to make this decision that the church should give back to the state all the wealth that it had plundered from the people, keeping only such wealth as was necessary for the spiritual functions of a church. He wasn't trying to leave the church without the money to pay its priests or do its work, but he was wanting to take back the great accumulation of wealth that it had pilfered over the centuries. Now, this was revolutionary. In effect, this was calling upon the Diet to declare against the Pope, and therefore in favor of Luther and the Gospel. And the Diet voted in favor of the Pope. They could not take that stand. And that's when the King put everything to one vital test. For then he played his strongest card, and he announced his abdication, refusing to rule a country that was kept impoverished to Rome. If the Diet wanted the Pope, it could have him, but it would not have Gustav on the throne. And that decided the matter, because at that time there was only one man standing between Sweden and total anarchy, and that was Gustav Vasa. The Diet, after 3 days of bitter debate, came to realize, we can do without the Pope, but we cannot do without the King. And they came to the vote that was indeed the seed of the nation. It was in many ways the birth of the nation. And they voted that day against the Pope and his church, relieved, as Henry VIII would do a little later in England, only for his own personal reasons, relieved the church of the vast wealth that it had stolen from the people. I'm always amazed when I read historians who speak of those things as pilfering from the church. And I know that some great nobles, especially in England, enriched themselves greatly through the king's grasping of church lands, etc. But the truth is, they never did rightly belong to Rome. And here in Sweden, they came back to the state. The king had won the day, and through him the gospel. Now, he still was wise enough not to force the gospel on the people by the sword. It had to be by the free spreading of the word. The very next year, 1528, he was finally crowned as a Protestant monarch. Will Durant rightly calls him the father of modern Sweden. And from that time, his country was on a course vastly different from before. It was on a course of education, a course of an instructed laity, a course of prosperity. When trade began to open up, when the nation began to enjoy the fruits of its labor and began to enjoy its own God-given natural resources. And most of all, it began to develop under free access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The following year, in 1529, the Swedish church produced a thoroughly evangelical confession of faith, plainly setting forth the great doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. And this was a year before the famed Augsburg Confession, which the Swedes and the rest of the Scandinavians, who were largely Lutheran, later adhered to. It had many a battle still before it, before the threat that was posed by Rome, and sometime later by the Jesuits, and the Counter-Reformation was finally laid to rest. It made some mistakes. It took some, what I would think, were foolish measures. But it's easy at this distance to criticize. In the heat of the violent controversies and dangers of the 16th century, the church in Sweden stands out as a glowing testimony and witness to the purity and power of the gospel. Olaf and Lawrence Peterson played the role of Luther in the land of Sweden. Gustav Vasa was a wise king who ensured that they had liberty to carry out their work. though there was a bit of Henry VIII in him, not regarding his morals, because even his papist enemies admitted his morality, especially for a king. But he had a bit of Henry VIII in him in what is called his Erastianism, that is, the doctrine that the state has the right to rule in the courts of the church. And he held that power in his own hand, believing, as he did in many other areas, that what his country needed was a benevolent dictator. Believing, as again has been rightly noted, that liberty is the child, not the parent, of good order. So he imposed order, waiting later for liberty. But sadly, what he did in so grasping the power of the church was to ensure that those who came after him, maybe without his strict adherence to the reformed cause, could actually use that power against the gospel. And of course, that's what happened. He died in 1560, followed within 8 years by two of his sons, first one reigning just for those few years, and then his second son, John, who was married to a papist and sought to introduce a form of Romanism back. You've all heard of the little red book of Mao Zedong. Well, he was simply following King John of Sweden, because he introduced the first red book, which was based on the Roman Missal. It was an attempt to reimpose Romanism, and it had all the undertones and overtones of the communist little red book. If you didn't go by this, you were going to be in right royal trouble. John's son was also an avowed Romanist. But you see, by the time he came to the throne, on the death of his father, when he was over in Poland, in 1593, the Swedish church for the first time met in a free synod. And in that synod, they avowed their historic Protestantism. They went back to their roots. And they said to Sigismund, if you wish to be king, you will sign this. Well, he wished to be king. And he finally signed it under duress. He wasn't long upon the throne. He was followed by Gustav's third son, Charles IX, who gave to Sweden another Gustav, the man who would outshine even his illustrious grandfather. This was Gustavus Adolphus, one of the greatest defenders of the gospel in the century that followed. In that century, Gustavus Adolphus, grandson of Gustav Vasa, a Protestant by conviction, a believer by conviction, stood between Protestant Europe and total extinction. And it was the strength of the Swedes that saved Western Europe for the gospel to a large extent. By then, of course, Sweden had come a long way from a land of darkness, superstition, and paganism. It was a chief defender of the liberties of Europe through the gospel. As I thought of Sweden, and we will in the weeks to come look at a couple of other lesser known areas where the Reformation made great inroads, I thought, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. Even in the frozen north of Europe, in lands that Rome had left to dark superstition, veiling their Viking myths with a little veil of popish ritual. Even there, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. My mind went back also to what the psalmist said in the 68th Psalm. And verse 11, the Lord gave the word, and great was the company, or literally great was the army of those that published it. Those verses for me sum up what was happening in Europe and Scandinavia during the Protestant Reformation. They give us a glorious testimony to the divine origin of the gospel and to the dynamic power of the gospel as it was preached. We need to emphasize those things again today. The divine origin of the gospel. What was the secret of what was going on in Luther's Germany and Peterson's Sweden and Calvin's Geneva and Knox's Scotland and Cranmer's England? What was the secret? For the first time in centuries, it was the Word of God that was going forth. These countries had been buried under layers of papal tradition, theological nonsense, hair-splitting scholasticism. Now came men who knew this book, like John Wesley centuries later. They were men of one book. Oh, they were men of vast learning. You could talk to them upon the church fathers. They could converse in Greek. They could converse in Latin. They could talk to you about law. They could talk to you about history. They were in many ways what people today would call Renaissance men. But they were not Renaissance men. They were reformers who took all that they learned from every area and brought it down to this. We want to stand for the Word of God and preach the Word of God. They were men of one book. That was the secret of the Reformation. They gave up the wisdom of man for the preaching of the Word of God. That was their authority against the authority of Rome, against the authority of bishops, and against the authority of priests. They interposed the authority of the Word of God. And God blessed them. I want to tell you that until the Christian pulpit in America or anywhere else rediscovers the authority of God's naked Word, and until we are willing to unsheath this sword of the Spirit and use it without any compromise, use it as God has given it, we will never know divine power or blessing. We're living in a day when those who say they believe the Bible worship at the shrine of academic acceptance. What matters today is where you got your degree. Who is willing to accept you as a scholar? Let me tell you, that will never cut it in this day, and it will never do anything that will stand for God for the days to come. What really matters is for people to get up without fear or favor and take their stand upon this Word, believe it and preach it. That's what they did in Reformation times. They had no doubt as to the divine origin of the gospel. And secondly, of the transforming power of the gospel. We have read tonight how the gospel changed lives. Those who were into the occult came out of the occult into the worship of Jesus Christ. How their lives were utterly transformed. That's what happened in Reformation times. That's what so threw the Pope and his party into such convulsions of anger. They could not understand. The Pope historically had to buy people into his service. He would buy them with money. He would buy them with favors. He would buy them sometimes with thrones and kingdoms. He would buy them with promises of pardon. He would buy them with promises of heaven. But he had to buy people. Now he was up against a movement where people spontaneously gave themselves to the word and work of God. Why? Because they knew the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see it in the lives of individuals. Olaf Peterson was a young man raised and taught in the Roman Catholic Church in Sweden. Went to study under Luther to learn theology at the feet of a man who was still a Roman Catholic doctor. But there he heard the gospel. His life was changed. His whole course was changed. And as a result, his country was changed. Individuals, nations altered, thousands affected by the Word of God, and especially once they got it written in their mother tongue. The transforming power of the gospel. Therefore, let us hear it, let us heed it, and let's proclaim it. The Lord gave the word. Great was the army of those who published or proclaimed it. Leads me to think upon the inestimable effects of a faithful testimony for Christ. You think of Martin Luther. Who was Martin Luther? My, to us, he's a giant. But in the early 1500s, Martin Luther was a nobody. The Pope had never heard of him. When he did hear of him, he was not interested. He could not believe that this little, insignificant German monk could ever threaten the throne of the almighty popes of Rome. But Luther, coming to know the gospel for himself, learning that the just shall live by faith and that a man is justified on the merits of Christ, received by faith alone, without works, Luther entered into the liberty of conscience and the assurance of grace that he had long sought, and he started to preach it. It led him into conflict with John Tetzel, with Dr. Eck, with the whole Roman system. It seemed such a lost cause. When he was placed under the ban of the church and the empire, when he was excommunicated by the Pope, and of course in turn said, "The Pope excommunicates me, I excommunicate the Pope." And then placed under the ban of the empire, saying anyone can kill him on sight. It was a lost cause, so it seemed. But no, Luther reached his Olaf Petersons. And you can trace from Wittenberg going out all over Europe the gospel of Jesus Christ. One man willing to be an honest testimony for Christ. One man willing to invest his life in teaching the gospel. One man against the most potent religious system the world had ever seen. One man against the accumulated forces of the political rulers of Europe. But he won the day. It was the same when the Petersons went back to Sweden. What were two young men in the face of the mighty hierarchy? But as they stood testifying for Christ, they won a nation. Men and women tonight, what this nation needs more than a new president, more than fairer taxes, more than a better educational system, more than anything else that you can name, what this nation needs are men and women
who believe this gospel, who feel this gospel, who experience the power of this gospel, who don't have religion, but have Christ the living Lord, and who will be faithful, Spirit-filled testimonies, who will take this gospel out, men and women, who will invest themselves in the dissemination of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what America most needs. Oh, who can tell the effects of a faithful testimony? When Luther won Olaf Peterson for Christ, he did not reckon he had won a whole nation, but he had. God give us grace to be witnesses for the Savior. I should take a moment to point out the peculiar dangers to the gospel that arise from the support of states and of rulers. Even the best of rulers, such as Gustav Vasa, usually have mixed motives for supporting the gospel. Even if they believe that gospel, they are yet rulers, princes, politicians. They have a different frame of reference. Now, the help of rulers is not on that score to be rejected out of hand. I don't want to get in, for it's much too big a subject. I don't want to get into this tonight, the relation of church and state. But I will say this. I do not subscribe to the notion that in a country that has been raised to greatness by the gospel, that it is either unbiblical or immoral for the church or for the state to say, we will advance or we will create the conditions of liberty for the preaching of the gospel. It is not, in my way of thinking, either unbiblical or unjust to say in a Christian country, a country raised to greatness by the gospel, that we will favor the gospel over, say, Satan worship. We have reached the stage in the Western world where we're told that the ancient laws of our nations demand that we protect the worship of Satan as much as the worship of Jehovah. We have reached the stage where it would be a hate crime in America to blaspheme the name of Muhammad, but it happens every day that it's legally and politically correct to blaspheme the name of Jehovah. Where have we got to? Where on earth have we got to? How did we get here? Well, we get back to the mixed motives of states and rulers. We should have a situation where, as the old Presbyterians used to say, the state acts as a nursing father or mother to the church, but keeps its nose out of strict church business, and the church does not seek to impose itself in the rule of law. The church should influence the state, but we should never sell our conscience or our liberty for any political gain. And be very, very, very careful, in fact, be more than careful, about ever tying the fortunes of the gospel to the fortunes of a political movement. And one final thing that leads to, and that is the urgent need to keep the Reformation as a present reality. The victories of yesterday can very easily be lost. You go to Scandinavia today, you go especially to Sweden today, and all that these men gave that nation is now lost. A godless, immoral, highly socialistic society, where most of what we call the new morality was tried out years before it was ever thought of as possible here in America. how quickly can the victories of yesterday be lost? But they're not only lost in Europe. And that's, I'm not saying they're lost solely in Sweden. You go to Germany. What does Germany today know about Luther's gospel and Luther's God? Precious little. You go to Lutheran churches there, as I have done, you may as well go to the dungeons of popery. They are so dark and dead. You go to England, stand outside Westminster Abbey as I did, handing out literature to people going past. They ask, what is that? They have no idea what the gospel is. 5% of the population might ever go to church of any kind, Papist or Protestant. The fastest growing religion in England today is the religion of Islam. The only large, quote, churches going up are Islamic mosques. That's Protestant England. You go up into Scotland, the battle there has been lost. The gains have been thrown away. The land of Knox is now a desolate land. You go to Wales, the seat of ancient British Christendom, the place that stood fast for God when others had sold the past. The land of revivals. Today, it's a spiritual ruin. You come to America, a young nation, but a nation whose foundation was the gospel and whose expansion was by the power of grace and God. A land whose expansion was marked by the outpourings and the movings of the Holy Ghost from the Carolinas right across to the Midwest, right up to the northern states, God moving with power. But today, the victories of the past have been lost. Bible Christianity is a shrinking constituency in America. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller with every passing year. Forget about all those crazy charismatic figures that tell you that 53% of Americans are born again. Were that the case, this country could not be in the moral mess it's in. What does it tell us? Great was the company, the army of those who published it. The challenge that faces every generation is to be the army that stands for that book and spreads that gospel. It's great to have a great history. I love the history of the Christian church. I love the story of God's mighty acts. I love the drama of unfolding redemption and its application. But you can't live on stories of the past. When I read of what God did in those days, it only throws into all the sadder relief what is happening today, whether it be in Europe or in America. The challenge is for this generation to say, God gave the word. Luther published it. Olaf Peterson published it to the salvation of the Swedish nation. We must publish it. It's a sword. What do you do with a sword? Now you can polish it. You can bejewel its handle. You can hold it. You can put it up to the light. You can hang it on a wall. And as long as you do that, the difference between a sword and a matchstick is only in appearance. you take that sword. And like Eleazar, one of David's mighty men of old, as the enemy approaches, you grip it. And you wield it. Until, as we read of him, his hand cleave to the sword. That's the challenge. As I said this morning, rise up, O men of God. That's the challenge. May God find us children of the Reformation equal to the task of preaching it again in the power of the Holy Ghost.